If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to open up the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, you can put a finger in there. You can turn over to Matthew chapter 28 as well. While you're turning there, let me again welcome those who might be guests with us this morning. We are so thankful that you could worship together with us. Love the chance to meet you back in the foyer afterwards as well. Also, if you came in late this morning, don't forget, please sign up for our side-by-side conference coming up November 11th. Sign up back by the Welcome Center. You can sign up with somebody back there. They'll be there to sign you up, and they'll also hand you a ticket as well. Please set that date aside. It's going to be a great time for us as a church and the body of Christ being the gospel community that God called us to. We're on a short two-week mini-series between the book of Exodus, and then we start next week. The first epistle of John. I've never actually taught through it, read through it, but I'm excited about that. We begin that next week. We try to go back between Old and New Testament books as we work our way through the Bible. So we'll begin going through verse by verse, section by section, the epistle of 1 John beginning next Sunday. So we've been talking about the gospel. Just to kind of review from last week to kind of catch us up, reminder for all of us, in case you were here, and if you weren't here, you'll kind of know where we're going this morning. Getting the gospel right. So when we talk about getting the gospel, we said this last week. The gospel is, at times, in an American church culture, it's almost become a fad. Like the word grace, and things tend to lose meaning when it's used and overused and not properly used, in the sense of what do we actually mean when we say the gospel. I can say, hey, we're a gospel-centered church. You could say the same thing too, but we might mean different things as we're saying, what does coming around the centrality of the life and the finished work of Christ, the cross, the gospel, actually mean? So the gospel does matter. It's all throughout Scripture, and that is what we center our lives on, even when others misuse it or turn it into a fad. Last week, we talked about getting the gospel right. And maybe for some of you, you might think, you know, that, why is that so important? Didn't seem to really apply. Does it really matter? Let me ask you a question. If you needed surgery, and how this surgery went determines whether or not you're going to live or die, would you want the surgeon who's performing the surgery on you to get it right? Or does it matter? Hey, just start cutting. Oh, you got a doctor's degree? Fine, I'll just... No, I'm sitting here asking question after question after question after question. Research. Does he know what he's doing? Is this right? Is this what needs to be done in order that I can live? So getting the gospel right isn't a waste of time. It's incredibly important. Incredibly significant, and much of those who claim to know the gospel love it, do anything but defend it rightly. There's no way for us to do the second part that we're going to talk about today unless the first part is actually right and correct. It does deeply matter. Theology matters. The atoning work of Christ, propitiation, imputation, the doctrines of grace, everything, again, that affects who Jesus is and what he came to do on behalf of sinners like you and me, it all matters. Secondly, studying, debating, contending for this gospel is not a waste of time. Getting this right is of great significance and consequence. Remember Paul in Galatians chapter 1, to the churches he started, he said, you started with the gospel, you started with grace, and now you've moved so quickly from it. What happened to you? How could you change this wonderful truth about what saves, what sanctifies, what redeems, what actually transforms, and change it into something that it was never meant to be? We also talked about this last week. Ignorance is neither accepted nor excused, tolerated nor accepted in every facet of human life, except in the church. And I hope that you'll continue to think about that. For those of us who lay claim to the fact that Jesus is the greatest thing that's ever happened to us, and yet trying to unpack who he is, what he's done, the scriptures as something that we don't see as being, just love God and love people, right? On the other side, arrogance can be no better. When we think about Jude 3 and 4, is the thing that we're actually contending about actually for the faith? Or is it for some things the fact that we just don't want to be wrong about certain things? And so, like Deuteronomy 29, rather than living clearly every day in the things that God has revealed to us, as we're called to live as followers of Christ, we ignore that while trying to be right about every single thing that certain things God hasn't clearly revealed. For those of us who love to study theology, it should lead us constantly to humility and dependence on the gospel. The more we dig into theology, the less we should, this is what we should say, I don't think I know any of this. I feel like I'm still an infant. That's how deep the waters of God's word are. They forever quench, they forever stretch us. If God lets you be 87 or beyond, you are still going to be learning and being sanctified. So theology should lead us to great humility. And the last thing is, the gospel that we save people with is the gospel we save people to. If you're saving people to just say the prayer thing, just repeat these words after me, love Jesus, you're in the club. That's the gospel you're saving people to. It's a message, but it's not our message, it's his. We had better get it right. This is where we ended last week, and this is where I want to begin. Romans 1:16. It says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." This is the word of the Lord. So Paul says this, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation." Nothing in all of Scripture other than Christ himself lays claim to the fact of having power. When I think about this not being a shame, well, what is shame? Shame is the painful feeling arising from the consciousness of something dishonorable, disgraceful, improper, humiliating, and regretful done by oneself or done by another. The gospel, when it comes in contact with a life, always does two things. It brings out shaming behavior in those who will not believe in it. And it gives freedom from shame for those who will believe it. So when the gospel comes up against a human life, what it does is it either brings out shaming behavior, and those who will not believe in it, but for those who will believe in it, who will repent, whose eyes have been opened by Christ, what does it do? It gives freedom from all human shame forever, because Christ became the most shameful thing to a holy Father, so that people like you and me who are broken, who've been redeemed, have a place to actually bring shame to. And nothing in this world can do this. Nothing has the power to save us from sin and to save us from shame except the gospel of Jesus Christ. Judaism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, and so forth, they do not have a Savior who can solve the problem of separation from a holy God because of sin, and offer sinners hope by grace through faith and not works and achievements and what I can do, a system of earning. Only one message, one: save sinners and brings them safely into the presence of God, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It alone is the power of God unto salvation. And this is why it is vital that we get this gospel right. But if this is the case, then it is also important that we get the gospel out. Let's look at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. It says this, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So getting the gospel out is the great commission for all believers. It's a great commission for all believers. What does it mean to be disciples who make disciples to the glory of God? We're just going to work through this text together and unpack it this morning. All authority. That's where he begins at. And that authority is limitless. In heaven and on earth, all of it. His authority is not limited to time, space, matter, location. It's all been given fully to Christ. This is not just power, by the way, but it's the right to act as one wills upon that power. Everything that was needed to accomplish the will of the Father was given to the Son. From what he accomplished to the cross and his resurrection to the very end of the age, where he will consummate all things. Everything that was needed to complete the will of the Father and saving God's covenant people was given to Christ. It belongs fully to him. And that should encourage us when we consider the Great Commission. So you don't have to earn the right to share the gospel. The right was given to Christ and now has been given to you as a follower of Christ. So while it's not wrong to build relationally with somebody, build a relationship around the gospel, there's nothing that would preclude you from actually sharing the good news about Jesus Christ, calling men and women, young and old, to repent and place their faith in Christ. There's nothing precluding us from actually risking that and sharing that with people. Why? Because that authority doesn't have to be earned. It was already given to Christ, and now it's been given to us because of him. We have the right to risk. Not based on our own will, but based on the will of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Two things for us to consider. First, none of us possess the ability to bring anyone in the kingdom of God. You and I do not have any ability to bring people into the kingdom of God. No one is going to hell, and no one is going to heaven because of you. Have you ever felt that way, by the way? Have you ever felt like, whew, three people have come into God's kingdom this week. How about you, slacker? I've met people like that. I used to be one of them. How arrogant. In other words, I will not say that I was. No one has the ability to ever bring anybody in the kingdom of God. No one has the ability to send someone to hell. Have you ever felt that way, where you haven't shared the good news and someone dies and you feel that their place in is hell because of you? You're thinking about the wrong things when it comes to that question, that situation. No one has the ability to place people in God's kingdom or place people in God, save God himself. Our call, our commission, is to bring Christ to the world. Our job isn't to gather people and get them to Christ. Our job is to take this glorious good news of the gospel and to get it to the world. Take Christ to people. Second, just because everything needed to accomplish the will of the Father has already been given to the Son does not exempt you and me from sharing the good news, which is the gospel. I love what Dr. Stephen Lawson says. He recently tweeted this out. This is what he tweeted. The doctrine of sovereign election guarantees the ultimate success of evangelism, but it never negates our personal responsibility to it. That is the heart of us sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The doctrine of sovereign election that we love and we embrace, that maybe our humanity wrestles with a little bit, but it guarantees the ultimate success of God's plan. God wins. That is the story. What he wills will be accomplished. But that never negates our personal responsibility to it. And that's really incredibly important. So, all authority. And since all authority has been given to me, what does it say next in the text? Go and make disciples. Preach. It means to herald the good news. The gospel and call people to repentance and faith in it. Make disciples here in the text. It's the only imperative in the text. It's followed by two descriptive participles. So, just like if you're in English class, and maybe depending on what you like about English class, but diagramming and different things as you would lay them out. I love diagramming. I was weird. But I love that in English class and getting everything right in place. Why? Because how a sentence is broken down in diagram gives you the meaning. It tells you what's happening in the sentence or in the thought. Well, the language in the text is still the same. It's the very same thing. It's incredibly important. So there's one imperative. Since all authority is given, go. Go. Make disciples. Preach the good news of Christ. This can be followed up by two descriptive participles describing what our going is supposed to be looking like. So make disciples is the only imperative here in the text. It's a command that demands obedience. In other words, he's giving us a command. It's an imperative, which means that there's required obedience on the other side of that command. Make disciples. It's the word mathetes in the language, which means student, learner, or follower. Do you remember when Christ first met Peter and Andrew when they were fishing by the Sea of Galilee? What does he do? He says, "Leave your nets and follow me." That's the same word we find here. Make disciples. Mathetes. That's the same Greek word. So he's telling Peter and Andrew, drop your nets and be my disciple. Follow me. To follow literally means this. To wholly, completely come out from. And to completely follow by reorienting one's life behind someone else. By imitating, emulating someone as your model or your role or your leader or your teacher. So following means we have to realign. We have to come behind someone. And the person we reorient our life to is Christ. We follow him. We emulate him, his life. And we can't do that without him living the life we couldn't in front of us, which he did. Now, some will argue that the Great Commission here was only given to the apostles, and so, therefore, it doesn't apply to us today. While it's true that, contextually, the Great Commission, we're going through this morning, was given to the apostles, it was not only for the apostles. So, yes, it's given to the apostles, but it wasn't only for the apostles. Why do we know that? Because there's only been 12 apostles. So if you invite somebody's church and they have somebody apostle, somebody speaking, they're not an apostle. They're only 12. They're dead. 11 of them are with Christ. And yet the church has gone on. There's been other followers, other disciples. The command teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. It certainly includes the command to make disciples. D.A. Carson notes that the Great Commission does not record Jesus saying this to the apostles. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, except for this commandment to make disciples. And keep their grubby hands off that one, since it only belongs to you, my dear apostles. That's not what he's saying. So while it is to the apostles, it's not limited to them. This is to the church. This is to other followers, other disciples who were going to come along to a follower of Jesus, one who has reoriented their life to follow Christ. If it was only to the apostles and not to the church, well, what about the end of the age, which is where he ends the text at? Lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. If it's only limited to them, well, then that means the age ended with them when they died off. He's talking about the final consummation when God restores everything for his glory, world without end, amen. He sets everything right, fully. Some also argue that since only some have the gift of evangelism, not everyone is obligated to witness. Evangelism is not recorded or mentioned in any of the common gifts, spiritual gifts listing, both in 1 Corinthians 12 or in Romans 12. So we find those common lifts of spiritual gifts. Evangelism is not in there. We do find it mentioned in Ephesians 4:11. The office of evangelism is mentioned there. So are teachers and so are shepherds. They're mentioned in Ephesians 4 as well. So a question just similar to, just because we find shepherds and teachers lifted as offices in Ephesians 4, question for you, does this preclude fathers from shepherding their children and teaching them and bringing them up in the Lord just because other men in the church might be more gifted and called as to an office? So just because I'm called to be an elder or a teacher or a pastor, and you might not be as a father, does that preclude you from having to teach your children, to train them up? So even if this is an office of evangelists and others, people have a gift in that way in the text, it doesn't preclude others from being discipled to you to basically evangelize or euangeliize, the idea of sharing people how to teach them to share their faith. It's like the idea that's here. If you think of youth group at a church being, hey, that's, you know, I drop them off, you teach them, you know, how they're supposed to live and know God, that's not okay in any way. Just because there might be somebody who might be gifted or called to an office of teaching or shepherding. The kingdom of God is about a covenant people. It's about the church. And so while there's a specific command to give to these apostles were also to teach and to pass this on, because this is the call of the church, to make disciples, followers of Christ. And the kingdom of God is about a covenant people. It's a new kind of family. It's not just about your physical family. See, those who make the first two arguments, that the Great Commission is only for the apostles, or it's only for those who have the office of it, tend to also make the argument that, well, God only holds me responsible that I evangelize and fully disciple my own family. And so all their time is only spent there. And while that's important, and I agree with that, I do agree with the fact that this only applies to your own family, but I agree with this by using Christ's definition of what family looks like. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, verses 46 to 50. So while I agree that discipling and raising and shepherding your family is incredibly important, and I'm not in any way negating that part, we need to understand what family actually is. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. Christ is beginning his miracles. So he's at a family gathering. His first miracle was that of turning water into wine. And so he's doing these miracles. And so these people are wanting to talk to him. So, but he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards the disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." If you think that you can check off your box because, well, I've raised my family well, see at the end of the story, my kids and my grandkids. Well, then this tier doesn't matter. The gathering of the body of Christ is really insignificant. We are called family, brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers. Isn't it interesting that Christ points to his disciples when he's being asked the question? Because Christ had brothers. He had a physical mother. And he points to the disciples and says, "Here's my mother. Here's my brothers. This is my family." And how does he describe family? "The one who does the will of my Father." So it's our responsibility to share the good news of Christ, not just with our own physical family, but with the greater family, those who God is calling to himself in the church. So this Greek phrase, "go make disciples," gives a clear command from the risen Lord to all his followers. We can no more restrict the command to witness, to go and herald the gospel, than we can restrict the promise of the Holy Spirit. What's the next phrase? Well, so he gives the imperative, "go make disciples," and now he begins to add describing participles to that. Baptize. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The idea is to sacrament them into the church. It's the idea of becoming a covenant family and part of that. Those who say that the Great Commission was only for the apostles argue that since not all believers can baptize, well, then this is only for apostles or pastors and elders. Well, my question for you is this: are you not responsible when you share the good news with somebody and they repent and place their faith in Christ? Are you not responsible to tell and show them the importance of baptism? The importance of church and God's covenant family? I mean, isn't talking about the church and being part of one, being baptized into one, sacramenting with them, and becoming part of the church and being taught, isn't that also important? It's not simply just telling them good news. Remember, all that I have commanded you, all, everything, it all matters. I mean, this is the pattern of the Great Commission. Preach, baptize, teach, and send. In Acts, this is the pattern that's so clearly taught over and over and over again. They preached the gospel. People repented and they were baptized. They became part of the church. They were taught and they were sent out to do the same. That is the ongoing narrative throughout every part of the book of Acts. Preach, baptize, teach, and send. If you're someone who's here today and you have come to repentance and faith in Christ, you've made profession to the fact that you're a follower of Jesus, and you've never followed in believer's baptism, you might not think that that's a significant thing, that baptism doesn't matter. It's not significant in any way, and yet it is. I mean, we can't just simply lop off and say, let's go and teach, but baptism isn't important. Or let's just go and baptize and teach isn't important. It's all important together, all of it. If you have questions about baptism, what it means, how God uses these ordinary means of grace to do an uncommon work in our hearts and lives in fortifying our faith, please come and talk to myself or one of the elders about why this is important. So go preach the good news, baptize them, sacrament them in the church. Thirdly, teach them to observe everything that I commanded you. Not to be repetitive, but I will be. Theology matters. To not just preach the gospel, but also to teach it so that followers of God and Christ can comprehend the gospel and its implications on their lives. I mean, once you tell somebody this is the good news, that there is a God, that you are a sinner and you need him, that has certain implications for your life. In other words, if being a follower of Christ means reorienting my life to be coming behind him, how he lived and what that gospel demands, well, then it's really important to make sure that that has implications on my day-to-day life. It does matter. The gospel is in no way some insurance policy. It's not coverage that keeps you safe and lets you enjoy life the way you want to. And when you die, oh, I had that one cup. I'm covered. I had my burial plot all set, paid for. That's not the good news. That's not justification. That's not salvation. In fact, if you think that, you are still lost in your sin. It matters that we live obedience to it. He doesn't say here in the text, teach them to know all that I commanded, but rather to observe, to keep it, to do. And so while knowledge, again, is incredibly important, this isn't just about attaining knowledge. This is about a sanctified life lived in obedience because of what Christ purchased on your behalf and my behalf. In Acts 2, we learn that the church gathered together to do what? Devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to breaking of bread, and to fellowship. The church reoriented their lives to become shaped around the kingdom of God. So when people repent and place their faith in Christ, when they become followers of Christ, when we herald that good news, when they become baptized into the church, then preach, repentance, faith, baptism, teaching them. What do? The church reoriented their lives to become shaped around the kingdom of God. In doing so, they gathered together daily in order to comprehend the gospel, its implications on their lives, and to spread it to the world in which they were set in. I mean, think about that for a moment. We sometimes think that the good news is about God saving us from our sin in the sense of being able to go to heaven. But yet we want God and his kingdom to reorient itself to our lives rather than our lives to be reoriented to God's kingdom. We get mad and upset when God's not championing our kingdom. Have you ever been upset at a day or a week when your week hasn't gone the way you wanted it to? Ever have one of those horrific weeks? No matter how hard you plan or that day, and you feel as if nothing's going right. So in a budget situation, so if you have something that breaks down, it's not the one thing that breaks down, it's the four things that follow it too. And this thing breaks down, and you feel like your budget's being stretched, right? Or just your day, you know, it's, you know, one relationship mad at you, then the next person's mad at you, and the other person's upset at you. And no matter how hard you work, everybody's like driving you crazy in that way. So you think like why isn't God, you know, working for me? Because God's never working for you or me. God is always at work for himself. And in doing so, he is working for your good. It's just that God's good for me and my good for me don't always fully align and match up. That's what James is saying. Don't err. Don't err, my brothers and sisters. Every good and every perfecting gift comes down from the Father, who's immutable. He doesn't change. He's not sending bad gifts one day and good gifts the next day. That's a bad day. No, God is consistent. Thank God for that, right? He's immutable, unchanging. So your bad day is, it's God designed. God is sovereign over every part of it. God didn't come to die so that he could simply make you okay at the end and reorient his purpose to your good life. No, he died so that you who were dead could actually have life and that your life would be reoriented towards him, his kingdom, his will, his pleasure, his goodness, his purpose. And how does he end? And I am with you always to the end of the age. That encouragement wasn't just meant for the disciples who are about to be sent out and scattered from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the world, the nations. It's also meant for us. The Great Commission, every bit of it, every step, every part of it, lies between these two immutable and great truths. All authority in heaven and on earth is mine. And I am with you to the end. That's where this Great Commission lies. It's set between these two great truths. So let's think about some things this morning. As we end, your kingdom come, your will be done. It's part of how we're taught to pray, right? The Lord's Prayer, it's a model. Question for us this morning: whose kingdom are you seeking to advance? Is your life consumed with worrying over little kingdom things? I want to ask you a question to think about. When was the last time that myself or you got angry because of what was happening to the kingdom of Christ? I can tell you very vividly the last time I got angry when something happened to my kingdom that I didn't like or didn't appreciate. That happens on a day-to-day basis, by the way, for me. If it doesn't for you, then you're a better follower of Christ than I am. Because that happens for me daily. I get upset about my day, my schedule, my life, how I feel, what I'm thinking, what people are doing to me, how people are driving, how my government treats me, and on and on and on and on, while God's kingdom around me that he died to bring, I at times live as if I don't care at all about it, about while I'm actually here. Second thing, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, does your life look as if it has been reoriented behind the life of Christ? Does your life actually look as if it emulates his life by the power of his life, death, burial, and resurrection that he purchased for you? We're going to talk about this as we get into the Epistle of John. First Epistle of John is, never before have I seen a group of people when we call ourselves Christians, and not just here, but I'm saying the bigger body that lays claim to the fact that I'm a follower of Christ. To lay claim to that and to actually not see people live in light of that they're actually a follower of Jesus. It would be like this here. It'd be like inviting somebody over who claims to be an electrician. I'm not, although I'm getting better at it, but I still need to do color, I need to follow directions very carefully and turn all the power off my house so I don't kill myself. But you invite somebody over because you need to, install something and it involves an electrician. They tell you that they're an electrician. And they get to your house and they start tinkering and doing things. And you ask them this question, like, do you actually know what you're doing? Well, no, but like I know that there's wires in the house, and I know some different things like this here. I can tell you basically about things, and if you touch wires, you can die. And okay, well, yeah, but do you actually know what you're doing? There are so many people in our society who lay claim to the fact that they're Christian, which means they're a little Christ. They follow Christ, and if you look at their life, there's nothing about their life that could ever condemn them about being a follower of Jesus, actually. They look just like everyone else. Thirdly, since the doctrine of sovereign election guarantees the ultimate success of evangelism, where are you now currently risking to share the good news of Jesus Christ? If it's true, which I do believe, that the doctrine of sovereign election guarantees the ultimate success of evangelism, my question is, why am I not risking to share it? All around me, in the everyday rhythms of life. Question for you. Does anybody, I'm not a coffee drinker, so I like to pretend sometimes. I'll put soda in a coffee cup just to kind of pretend that I'm going. Does anybody buy like coffee from the, if you buy coffee, does anybody buy coffee from the same place week to week? Did you raise your hand in here? Okay. When you go out to eat at local places, do you tend to visit the same establishments? Did you raise your hand? Okay. So we go on and on and on the list that all around us we bump into people that we see commonly every single day. Even the neighbor irritates you because they don't clean up their dog mess when they come in your front yard. So that's my front yard. Everybody's dog wants to stop there. So everybody around us, we come and we see them in the everyday rhythms of life. You sit with people at work. You see them. You talk to them. My question is this. When was the last time you ever risked for the gospel with these people? And if so, why not? So you want them to hand you your cup of coffee, but you're not willing to share with them the water that if they were to drink from it, would never thirst again. And if it's not up to us to get them to God's kingdom, then why not risk in building relationships, in getting hurt, in being embarrassed, in having them be rejected? If this is actually true, these wonderful doctrines of God's saving grace and election, and our responsibility is to herald the good news to the ends of the earth until we draw our last breath, what is keeping us back from sharing these things? So if you're like me and you like things done a certain way when it comes to food or beverage, when I order something from somebody and they give me what I don't like, I am very vocal about that, not in a bad way. If I ask for a steak and I go to the same place all the time and I get the same person serving me, if I ask for medium rare and it comes back medium well, I'm not happy. Hey, you didn't get this right. Can we talk about that and get it back and get me what I need? If I order coffee and the person who's always served me black coffee decided to put in cream and sugar today, yo, I want to let you know, yesterday, I got in my car, cream and sugar, this wasn't mine, you should know that better by now. So we're willing to talk about cream and sugar, but we're not willing to say, tell me a little bit about your life. We're having a hard day. Can I pray for you? And this is why I want to pray for you. I can tell you're having a really bad day. There's good news. We live in a broken world with really hard lives, but with a God who came to die to restore brokenness, to take care of sin. Can we get together sometime and just talk about? I'd love to talk with you, engage you about something. Christmas time, or their birthday, you get to know them, and you hand them a gift, and you give them something like the Essential Jesus, which is the Gospel of Luke, and talks about the gospel at the end of it. Hey, would you read that sometime? We talk about it. Why aren't we willing to risk with people? So I was in sales. And I love being in sales. Did it for corporate banking and for a box and display company. I can tell you, if I thought the other person on the other end had the ability to need what I have, I'm taking that product and I'm weaving it in the conversation. Hey, where do you get your boxes from? If you have problems with that, hey, can I stop by sometime, I'm not saying that that's not a bad thing to do. I'm just saying is, why not the good news of Jesus Christ? Why not? And don't say, well, this was given for apostles. It's not meant for me. I don't know how to do this. Well, there are people in the church who can teach you. Come alongside of us and journey with us. We will walk with you. We will show you. We will teach you. We will disciple you. We will make the time, if you will. But share the good news of Jesus Christ. Risk. Lastly, the Great Commission is the mission of the church. Period. All of it. The preaching, the baptizing, the church, teaching, all, observing all of it, all of Scripture, and sending. That is the mission of the church. So if you consider yourself to be a part of the church, the Great Commission is your mission. It's your purpose. And it is your call. Let's pray together. God, we should take great delight, as Dr. Lawson says, that the saving doctrine of election is fully secure because of the one who willed it to be. But God, our responsibility to share it, to declare it, to evangelize, to disciple, to preach the truth, to see people baptized into the church, to teach them everything, God, that you've taught us, not just in knowledge, but obedience towards it, and to send them back out, is our responsibility. May we get the gospel right. May we get the gospel out. May we stop being so consumed with our kingdom. May we reorient our lives, our time, our money, our efforts, our families, to find ourselves realigned behind being a follower of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. God, may we leave here today in the everyday, ordinary rhythms of life, and may we risk and share the good news, call people to repentance and faith in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ.